Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. We're going to begin our session this evening with an illustration by William Hendrickson. The toaster cannot produce toast unless it is connected so that its nichrome wire is heated by the electricity from the electric powerhouse. The electric iron is useless unless the plug of the iron has been pushed into the wall outlet. There'll be no light in the room at night unless electricity flows through the tungsten wire within the light bulb, each end of this wire in contact with wires coming from the source of electric energy. The garden rose cannot gladden human hearts with its beauty and fragrance unless it derives its strength from the sun. Now, following that thinking, the only way a Christian, any Christian, can grow up to become a mature man or a woman in Christ is by means of the Holy Spirit working in them. Now, the same principle appears in the Old Testament. Look at Ezekiel 26. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Now, that is a millennial passage, but the same principle applies in the present age. It's God who makes the changes in God's people. It's God who removes the hard heart and creates a new heart. It's God who puts the Spirit, a reference to the Holy Spirit, in his people. And it's God who causes them to walk according to God's word. Now, last week we started a series on the central focus of which is going to be God, the Holy Spirit. We started it last week. This is session two. There are 11 sessions so far. There may be one or two more. One of the reasons I decided to do this series is because I believe that Christians don't pay enough attention to the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, plays a vital role, not just an essential role, but a vital role in the spiritual life. It begins before we enter the spiritual life. When a sinner makes that choice to accept Christ as Lord and Savior by faith, the Holy Spirit makes that faith effective for salvation. We don't even have the faith to save ourselves. The Holy Spirit has to step in and make our faith effective. It's the Holy Spirit who creates the new life. It's called regeneration. The Holy Spirit places the new believer in union with Jesus Christ. That's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who identifies Christians with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. It's the Holy Spirit who empowers and energizes the new life. And there's so much more that the Holy Spirit does on behalf of Christians. Coming to better understand these principles is one of the purposes of the series. God, the Holy Spirit, is the third person of the Trinity. Every Christian today has a unique relationship with the Holy Spirit. Certain Old Testament saints were given a manifestation of the Holy Spirit in order to perform a God-given task. It was called an endowment or endowment, depending on where you're looking. But the endowment wasn't permanent. For example, in 1 Samuel 10, the Holy Spirit came mightily upon King Saul, and Saul began to prophesy with a group of prophets. But because of Saul's faithfulness and disobedience, the Spirit departed from Saul. In Psalm 51, David prayed, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Now that indicates that the endowment was not permanent. But today, every Christian is indwelled permanently by the Holy Spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Indwelling is a gift from God. It's one of the many grace gifts we receive at the moment of salvation. And the Bible tells us the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So in the case of Christians, the indwelling is permanent. It cannot be lost. It will not be taken away. Every Christian will have the Holy Spirit throughout all of eternity. Now, we already discussed some of the gifts of every Christian is given freely by means of the Holy Spirit. In our last session, we said that the Holy Spirit has several names. Each one of them has a connection to the Spirit's work in our lives. One of them is Helper. The Holy Spirit helps us in several ways, many of which we don't even realize. The Holy Spirit provides enlightenment. In other words, the Holy Spirit enables us with the ability to understand the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit enables us with supernatural power. The Holy Spirit makes our prayers effective. The Holy Spirit helps us when we're in the midst of sufferings. The Holy Spirit makes our afflictions work for us. The Holy Spirit comforts us in times of trouble. I don't care what circumstances dictate. The Holy Spirit is greater than any set of circumstances. Peace is part of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. Jesus tells us, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you." The kind of peace that Jesus gives is not momentary or fleeting. It's a lasting peace, no matter what circumstances dictate. David understood this when he wrote, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." There's comfort in death in knowing that the one who is greater than death has everything under control. Now that knowledge comes through the Holy Spirit, and the result is peace. Look at what Paul tells us. This appears in Philippians 4. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." You ever experienced that? You're going through something, whatever it might be. Maybe it's just a matter of you just can't sleep at night. You're nervous, you're anxious about whatever. You pray about it, you pray about it, you pray about it, and all of a sudden, you realize that that peace has come over you. That's the work of the Holy Spirit working in us, working through us. And when we pray with the assurance that God hears our prayers, we can experience peace. You know? And that we know that God hears our prayers. So when we pray for something, we can just rest knowing that God heard that prayer, and God will answer that prayer in the best way possible. We closed our last session on the word advocate. Now, an advocate is somebody who pleads your cause or gives you favor in the eyes of others. As our advocate, the Holy Spirit works in us as we work out our salvation. Now, note that that's a twofold process. The Holy Spirit works in Christians, and Christians work out what the Holy Spirit works in. We saw an example of this with the apostles on the day of Pentecost. That was the day the Holy Spirit arrived on earth. All of them, all the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit. All of them spoke in the language of the people so that the people who came to Jerusalem from all over the world at that time could hear the gospel in their own language. That was the day Peter stood up and delivered that great discourse on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. On that day alone, 3,000 Jews became saved. Principle. When Christians work out what the Holy Spirit works in, that which is produced establishes the potential to close mouths and open eyes. A fourth name given to the Holy Spirit is intercessor. An intercessor works between two parties to reconcile differences. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us in prayer because we don't know how to pray as we should. Now, following that thinking, God's people can intercede for others through prayer. The principle appears throughout the Bible. In Genesis 18, Abraham prayed for the city of Sodom. In Genesis 20, Abraham prayed for Abimelech, his wife and his maids. In Exodus 15 and 17, Moses prayed for water for the people. In Exodus 32, Moses prayed for the people who got involved in idolatry. In Numbers 14, Moses prayed for a nation that proved to be faithless. In Numbers 26, Moses prayed for the people and the land which they were entering. Samuel acted as intercessor in his roles as judge, priest, and prophet. Both Daniel and Nehemiah prayed on behalf of the nation. Such examples can be seen in all of the great prophets. In the New Testament, Paul prayed for all of the churches. Paul issued the command to Timothy to pray for the nation's leaders. In his great intercessory prayer in John 17, Jesus prayed for his disciples and the church. Same principle applies today. Christians have been given the ministry of intercession. Christians can pray for the church, for the nation, for people all over this world who are suffering from whatever, loss, disease, disaster, persecution. What makes these prayers effective? The great intercessor who intercedes for us in prayer. So when we pray knowing that God is hearing the words that God needs to hear, because the Holy Spirit is our intercessor. And God acts on those words. Holy Spirit also intercedes or acts as a go-between when relationships are strained or broken. Last week we saw the Holy Spirit acted as an intercessor between Paul and Mark. The same principle applies today. The Holy Spirit has the power to heal broken relationships in marriages or between friends and families. The Holy Spirit healed the relationship between man and God. Because of Adam's sin, man comes into this world separated from God, a stranger and an enemy. But look at what Paul tells us in Romans 5, verse 10. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. God the Holy Spirit healed that relationship. And if God the Holy Spirit can heal that relationship, God the Holy Spirit can heal any relationship. So if you know of a relationship that needs reconciliation, go to the great intercessor in prayer. Fifth name given to the Holy Spirit is counselor. Counselor is an advisor, a consultant, professional, who's been trained to provide guidance or give advice. Same principle applies in the spiritual realm. As we stated in the past, the Holy Spirit is the true teacher. The Holy Spirit gives wisdom, guidance, direction. When Jesus chose his disciples, he spent more than 3 years preparing them for the problems they would face in the future. Look at one of the points Jesus expressed to them in Matthew 10, verses 19 and 20. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it'll be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. That had to provide them with a wealth of security. When faced with a false system of justice, the apostles would not have to provide their own defense because the Holy Spirit would act as their defense. The Holy Spirit would give them the words they needed to say. In our session last week, we saw that Jesus told his disciples that the Holy Spirit will guide you into all the truth. Thus, we have the name Counselor. Principle appears in the Old Testament. Look at Isaiah's words. In Isaiah 11, look at verses 1 and 2. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit in that verse. The Holy Spirit gives us wisdom and understanding, counsel, strength, and knowledge. We saw an example of this in the case of Solomon. Please go to 1 Kings 3. Now, Solomon was one of many men in Scripture who were given a daunting task to perform. After the death of his father David, Solomon was given the task of leading the nation. As a young man, inexperienced in such an awesome task, Solomon had concerns. So God came to Solomon in a dream one night and gave Solomon the permission to ask God for whatever he wanted. Anything he wanted, Solomon could have asked for. But in 1 Kings 3, starting in verse 7, look at what he asked for. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Look at what Solomon asked for here. The wisdom and knowledge to lead God's people. What's the point here? Well, the point is if anyone wants wisdom, he or she is encouraged to go to the counselor who provides wisdom. Look at how James put it, James 1, verses 5 and 6. But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it'll be given to him. But he must ask in faith without doubting. And to reiterate the point, when we go to God and make our requests known, as Paul said in Philippians 4, with God the possibilities are endless. God can provide us with wisdom, guidance, direction, whatever the need of the moment, in various ways. One of the problems of the nation Israel in the past had to do with forming alliances. Israel was faced with a threat from Assyria, but instead of turning to God for protection, there was a group who wanted to form an alliance with Egypt. But here's where a principle emerges. If the direction a person or nation chooses to go in doesn't come from the Lord, that person or nation will most likely experience negative results. Israel, Isaiah warned the people about the consequences. Although the people remained faithless and disobedient, Isaiah went on to reveal to them the conditions that will take place in the millennium. One of those sets of conditions appears in Isaiah 30, starting in verse 20, I think. Although the Lord has given you bread and privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right or to the left. This is another millennial passage. It indicates that the people in the millennium will be sensitive to the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit. But how does that apply today? The Holy Spirit speaks today as well. And one way in which the Holy Spirit speaks is through the Word of God. Christians who are well-versed in God's Word have guidance and direction of the truth. A second way the Holy Spirit speaks is through conviction. Now, what is conviction? Conviction is the act of the process of being convinced. Conviction is, for the most part, the work of the Holy Spirit in leading God's people according to God's will. I'd like to share an example of this from my own experience. Didn't realize it at the time. Before Kathy and I decided to uproot our lives and relocate to this area, something in me was leading me to believe that it was, for lack of a better way to put it, the right thing to do. Now, looking at it from the standpoint of human logic, a move like that was far from the right thing to do. But looking back on it, I believe that I was being supernaturally convinced that it was the right thing to do. Now, that's what's called the leading of the Holy Spirit. Please go to Romans 4. Question. Who would leave their country, their relatives, their father's house, and venture out to an unknown land, knowing nothing about where they're going or how they're going to live when they get there? Abraham would. And he proved it because he did. He followed through on God's command. But why? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, but I believe it had something to do with conviction. Conviction is a strong belief. When the people of the Exodus freaked out in fear after hearing that there were giants in the land, why did Joshua and Caleb speak to them saying, "The land which we possess, pass through to spy out, is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, who do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey." Why did Ruth say to Naomi, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." Why did Paul say to the men on the ship, in the midst of the black darkness of a supernatural storm, "I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of God, of the God to whom I belong and to whom I serve, stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you.'" The answer to the question in all three cases is all three had a strong belief, a deep sense of conviction. Conviction is a strong belief which results from coming to know God and being committed to God's word. You're already in Romans 4, I guess. Over the course of Abraham's life, Abraham came to know God. And that which he came to know led to action on his part. Abraham's action was based on conviction. And this is interesting in light of the fact that age 99 and 89 respectively, Abraham and his wife Sarai were well past the age of childbearing. Humanly speaking, it was inconceivable that there was even a remote chance of them bearing a child. But look at what Paul wrote in Romans 4, starting in verse 18. "In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which has been spoken, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Now that phrase, "in hope against hope he believed," means Abraham believed when there was no reason whatsoever why he should. Verse 19. "Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness." Now, that type of belief is action based on conviction. When God told Abraham to take his son to the mountain and offer him as a burnt offering, Abraham didn't whine or complain. He didn't question God. He simply followed through on the command. But why? The promises that God made Abraham were based on his son Isaac. The writer of Hebrews gives us some idea as to why in Hebrews 11, starting in verse 17. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.' He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." The answer to why involves conviction. Abraham had the promises. He had the promises of God. God promised Abraham that he'd have a son. Abraham thought the son would be Ishmael, but Abraham's knowledge was limited. Abraham's descendants would be named through Isaac, and through Isaac's line, the Messiah would come into the world. When Abraham had all the facts, he arrived at the conclusion, "If I sacrifice my son, God will have to raise him up again." See, that's conviction. Paul was convicted. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was convicted when he was led to Philippi. Peter was convicted when he was sent to the house of Cornelius. Philip was convicted when he was sent in the direction of Gaza, where he ministered to the Ethiopian eunuch. Conviction is the ministry of our great counselor, God the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit can convict Christians today in any number of ways. Through the scriptures, through that still, soft voice, which at times will point us in a direction, but at other times might steer us away from a direction or an action. Why? Could be any number of reasons why. Maybe that direction or action might lead us to harmful consequences. Maybe God had something else for us at the time. Maybe we're not fully prepared to take that path. At age 40, Moses was not ready to lead God's people out of captivity in Egypt. Gideon wasn't ready to deliver the people from Midianite oppression. None of the apostles were ready to carry out their mission until the day of Pentecost. But when the time is right, God supplies everything needed to complete the task. So no matter what circumstances dictate, go to the counselor, pour out your heart. Sixth name that describes the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of his people, the strengthener. We touched on this earlier in the series in the case of Jacob's son, Joseph, and also the Apostle Paul. Both encountered various types of suffering. Both were made weak, and both received strength in their time of need. Elisha's servant needed to be strengthened when he awoke in the morning and he saw that the city that they were staying was surrounded by the enemy. That night on the sea, when the storm arose, the disciples needed to be strengthened. The same principle applies today. There will, not their might, there will be times when all of God's people will encounter various types of sufferings. Pressure, persecution, disease, disaster, loneliness, separation, not to mention the many attacks Christians in this present age encounter, create the need for strength. I was working on this principle on Mother's Day, this past Mother's Day. At that very moment when Kathy was feeling down because she couldn't be with her kids, time. But then some very special people came to the house. They provided her with strength and encouragement. Please go to Jeremiah 1. The need for strength is nothing new. It's always been the case. We're going to look at a number of passages that support that point. The first involves the prophet Jeremiah. God called Jeremiah to prophesy to Judah, the southern kingdom. His ministry began around 627 BC, and that was about 22 years before Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, would launch a series of three attacks against the people of Judah. Jeremiah's task was to warn the people of an approaching judgment. Not only did the people reject Jeremiah's words, they rejected Jeremiah also. Look at what God said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1, verse 17. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. But look at what God went on to say in verses 18 and 19. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city, and as a pillar of iron, and as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Please go to Isaiah 41. This passage involves the nation Israel. Isaiah 41, starting in verse 10. Isaiah 41, 10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Look at the last half of that verse again. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Now look at verse 11. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but you will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. Please go to 2 Kings 19. These are promises that have been already fulfilled in the Old Testament, and they will be fulfilled again when Jesus returns. Second Kings 19. This was during the reign of Hezekiah. Hezekiah is one of the few good kings that reigned over Judah. He heard that the king of Assyria was about to attack Jerusalem. He tore his clothes and covered himself in sackcloth. He didn't have the means to withstand such a powerful army. He didn't have the means to withstand any army at that time. And he had no way to resolve the situation. If anybody needed to be strengthened, it was Hezekiah. So he sent word to the prophet Isaiah about the matter and that they were facing. The Lord's reply appears in 2 Kings 19, starting in verse 32. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there. He will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he shall not come to the city, declares the Lord. For I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Principle. Understanding the word of God, the promises of God, the person of God, can become an amazing source of strength. From where does this kind of understanding originate? Well, as we noted earlier, it's the Holy Spirit who enlightens the eyes of the heart. It's the Holy Spirit who brings to remembrance the words of Scripture. It's the Holy Spirit who gives wisdom and understanding, counsel and knowledge. What's the result? Strength in time of need. Please go to Revelation 3. The seven churches listed in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are representative of the churches in every generation of the church age. One of those churches is the church at Philadelphia. Now, like many of the churches throughout the church age, the church at Philadelphia encountered its share of persecution. But in spite of the persecution that came from what John called the synagogue of Satan, a reference to unbelieving Jews who trusted in their own physical connection to Abraham but denied Christ, the church at Philadelphia stood on the truth, and they persevered in the face of persecution. So the message from the Lord Jesus Christ to this church was one of the few that had a positive note. The deity of Christ placed an open door is an opportunity for effective service before this church. And then he gave them a threefold promise. In Revelation 3, starting in verse 7. And to the angel of the church at Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now come the promises. Look at verse 9. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you, because you have kept my word, the word of my perseverance. I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The first of the three promises appears in verse 9. God would deal with their enemies. Second, God will deliver them from the hour that's about to come upon the whole world, a reference to the tribulation. Third, God has to do, it has to do with the blessings in the eternal state, which involve fellowship with God, ownership by God, and the right to citizenship in the city of God. But what's the point? Well, the point is simple. It appears throughout both testaments. It has to do with God's promises, each of which comes with a guarantee. If we, like the Church of Philadelphia, persevere in the face of opposition, stick to the truth, and do not deny the name or the reputation of Jesus Christ, we will receive the promises. Feeling tired, worn down, worn out, weak, feeling like it's all for naught, wondering if the cost is going to be worth it in the long run? What did Jesus tell his disciples who left it all to follow him? And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. So to inherit eternal life? He didn't say not just receive eternal life. He said inherit eternal life. That's eternal life abundantly supplied. The cost does not compare in any way to the reward. In the case of those who strive for it, the Holy Spirit provides the strength. Please go to Mark 6. We'll be closing shortly. The last name that we're going to touch on doesn't appear in the Bible, but it's implied. Look at Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now, as we said earlier, there are many types of trials, but some of the worst of these just might be the ones that come upon us unexpectedly. For example, you go to that doctor with that little pain that's been persisting for a couple of weeks and you find out that you have a threatening disease. Or you run out to the market to grab an item that you need for dinner and you find yourself in an automobile accident that suddenly changes your life. It's at such times we have to remember and be prepared, because God is a very present help in times of trouble. After feeding a crowd of well over 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, Jesus put the disciples in a boat and he sent them to the other side of the sea. But later on that night, a storm suddenly arose. Look at Mark 6, starting in verse 47. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he intended to pass them by. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. The last name that describes the work of the Holy Spirit is the word standby. Look at the Amplified version of John 16, verse 7. "However, I am telling you nothing but the truth when I say it is profitable, good, expedient, advantageous. For you then I go away. Because if I do not go away, the Comforter, Counselor, Helper, Advocate, Intercessor, Strengthener, Standby will not come to you into close fellowship with you. But if I go away, I will send him to you." We can expect adversity in the world, but some of the adversities that we encounter are totally unexpected. They're called crises because they're sudden, unexpected, and at times disastrous. If we should ever find ourselves in the middle of such crises, the Holy Spirit is our standby, our ever-present help. He's there in the midst of chaos and confusion. He's there in the midst of the storms, the tragedies, the disasters. Please go to 2 Samuel 22. This is the last passage we're going to turn to. It's called adversity because it hurts. But we have an ever-present help at all times. A point to remember is, first of all, such things don't just happen to other people. Nobody is exempt. Second, you can't prepare in the midst of the disaster. Such disasters leave no time for preparation, but we can prepare beforehand. Before taking most road trips, Kathy and I have gotten into the habit of, before we start out, just taking a few moments to pray. But that applies in every other situation as well. Praying beforehand is vital in the likelihood that disaster can strike at any time. And God the Holy Spirit is there, standing by to either deliver us from the crises or through the crises. God said it. He made it clear. I will never leave you or forsake you. David tells us in 2 Samuel 22, starting in verse 17, He sent from on high, He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me forth into a broad place. He rescued me because He delighted in me. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 145, verse 18, The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. And of course, Paul tells us in Philippians 4, verses 4 and 5, Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. It tells us in the Bible, so it's obviously true. The Lord is near, ready to help, a very present help in trouble. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the awesome words that you present to us, the awesome truth that you present to us. And we know it's the truth because you are truth and you cannot lie. And this is what gives us comfort, your Spirit comforting us by enabling us to know your truth. Empower us, Father, to keep striving, to grow in the truth, keep increasing in comfort, knowledge, and wisdom, and use the gain for your glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.